right. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Glad you are here. Glad that if you're above a certain age, you may have to change some clocks. If you're below a certain age, everything is done automatically. You don't know the joy of going around the house and changing every clock. But we're glad you're here on the first day of daylight savings time. Just for fun, there's at least two birthdays in the crowd. I don't know how old they are. There's a birthday in the Collins family and the birthday of the McCarthy family. So I'm not going to say who or how old, but we'll just leave it there. So if it was your spouse, I hope you remember that it's their birthday today. But in addition to that, there was a young lady up here. My wife did not point her out, but Melena joined the worship team. Encourage her and all those who serve in that way. We are beginning a new series, and you might say, finally. I know we finished our membership series 2 weeks ago. We had a praise, worship, and communion service last week, and this week we're starting 2 Corinthians. And as I've been working on this, I've been saying 1 Corinthians, so if I say 1 Corinthians in the wrong place, just know I meant 2. But we're gonna be in chapter 1, but before we get there, we're going to do a couple of sections from chapter 11 and chapter 12. So if you join me there in chapter 1, put your finger in chapter 11 and 12 or vice versa. If you need the chair Bible, you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, brown cover book under one of the chairs in front of you, grab that. 2 Corinthians 1 you'll find on page 734. 11 and 12 is on page 738. So we know where we're going. We're going to start with chapter 11, 12, and then jump back to 1. But as we think about that, I want to prep us not only for this morning, but for this series. And I got about a one-minute video, and if some of you were here early, the guys were testing it for me. It was a little loud, so they probably have it turned down. But this was on the Today Show several years ago. But I just want you to think about if you've ever had one of these days.
Here's a viral video. A forklift is seen coming down the aisle of this big cavernous warehouse. It swerves to get around a load of boxes and nudges just one of the giant shelves. This is just the beginning. Within moments, there's a chain reaction like falling dominoes, row after row. The racks buckle, they topple over. It's still going.
The whole warehouse. The entire warehouse collapses.
Can you imagine?
Okay, I need to see him poke his head out.
Hi, boss.
He's all right.
Listen, hope you're having a good day. Man. Little incident down at the warehouse to tell you about.
There's an unemployed forklift driver somewhere.
What's that? The robot guy? I couldn't figure out whether the guy was safe. I hope so, but have you ever had a day like that? Have you ever had one of those days? And maybe this poor man, I assume it was a man, you couldn't tell from the video, this poor forklift driver goes home and says, honey, this is the worst day of my life. And the reality is you might have had a day like this, or maybe you've had several in a row, or maybe you feel like I've had a week or a month or a year like this. I'm going to discourage you just a little bit this morning and realize that this is the worst day of my life is almost true. But what's really true is this is the worst day of your life so far. I know, that's discouraging. But I'm going to give you a little hope this morning. That's my goal. Maybe you said, you know what, I've never had a day like that, or I haven't had one in a long time. Well, the reality is that could be tomorrow for you. And here I want to share a story. This is an individual who I'm connected with on social media. They and their family went to Peru and went to Machu Picchu and did a whole lot in that country. And I would call it a bucket list trip. They had quite an amazing thing. If you looked at the pictures, they saw the Amazon and all sorts of stuff. And they come home and they get sick. And so the assumption is, well, I must have eaten something. I must have drank something. I must have got bit by something. So they go and they tell the doctor that, hey, I've been to this is where I've been. And they start testing it. And it's none of that. Come to find out, they come home, and they're now battling acute leukemia, and from the best day ever to now the worst day ever. Now, by God's grace, they're doing well with the treatments, but still. And you're thinking, all right, what does that have to do with 2 Corinthians? What does that have to do with Paul, with Corinth, with even the Bible? And before we jump into 2 Corinthians, we're going to get some context, and not just like historical context, but the author's perspective. Okay, but we're going to start with geography. I know some of you are into that geography. So this Corinth is in Greece, and here's the Mediterranean. And I ignore the fact that this is Google Maps, so there's kind of some roads on here and some highways that Paul didn't experience, but this is the best high-quality picture I could find. So there's Greece. If you zoom in, there's a little like isthmus of land between northern and southern Greece. That's where Corinth is. It's actually right there on the western side of that isthmus. Now, today there's actually a canal that goes across there. It's about 4.5 miles long. That didn't obviously exist in Paul's day. But it was a center of commerce because people would come to Corinth. They would then take their goods off the ship. They would portage it across to the other side. They would sail around and then pick them up. Sometimes if they had enough money, they'd send the ship across. And you're like, well, why would they bother doing that? Because there was an adage in Paul's day that if you're going to sail around Greece, you need to make out your will. It was quite dangerous. So that's where we're talking about. This is the context of the geography. Now, what about the church? What about Paul? Where did we get the church at Corinth? Paul, on his second missionary journey, goes to Corinth, and he's in Acts chapter 18 at the end of the section about Corinth. This is what Luke records. And he, talking about Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he's there about a year and a half, so somewhere between 50 and 51 A.D., he goes to Corinth, and he's there for about 18 months. And then he continues on. He goes to Ephesus and Rhodes and then back to Jerusalem and then eventually to Antioch. And then you're saying, okay, well, when did he write 1 Corinthians? When did he write 2 Corinthians? Well, here it gets kind of complicated because we have record of at least 4 letters Paul wrote to Corinth. Now, we don't have all the letters. We only have 2, but we have record. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells him this, I wrote to you in my epistle. So somewhere before 1 Corinthians, Paul's written to Corinth. We don't know what he wrote, but that we have some hints, but we don't have the letter. So that's likely about 2 to 3 years after he left Corinth, he writes to them. So he's in Jerusalem or in Antioch or possibly starting his third missionary journey. And then he starts, if it's before or while he's on his journey, he eventually gets to Ephesus. And he spends about 3 years in Ephesus, and that's when he writes 1 Corinthians. And that was a result of several things. One is, Paul had heard some things, and then he has people come from Corinth and to meet him and to talk to him, and then they send him a letter with questions. So he deals with the issues that they bring and answers their questions. That's the summary of 1 Corinthians. This is probably about 5 years after he was originally in Corinth. And then, in 2 Corinthians, we have this comment from Paul. But I determined within myself that I would not come to you again in sorrow. So while he's in Ephesus, we believe he takes a quick trip over to Corinth because things have gotten worse even after his letter. And he goes there and has what he calls a sorrowful visit because it didn't go well. There was problems and there was conflict, and it was a painful experience for Paul to be received like that. And then a few verses later, Paul says this, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. So he gets back to Ephesus, and he writes them another letter about whatever went on there, and he says he's tearful, he's sorrowful, because he has to, we believe, correct them and confront them and even rebuke them for however they treated him when he was there. And then we have 2 Corinthians, probably about a year to 2 years at the most after 1 Corinthians. And then finally, he finishes out his journey. He goes from Ephesus, finishes his journey, and goes to Corinth. And we believe while he's there, he writes the letter of Romans. He sends that off, and eventually he gets back to Jerusalem where he's arrested. He's in prison. He appeals to Caesar, and then he goes to Rome. He's under house arrest for a couple of years. We believe he's released. Then he's rearrested and martyred. So that's from probably Acts 21 to Acts 28 is where we see all of that happening. Now, you can see some worst days ever for Paul or some worst weeks ever, or maybe worst months ever. He's dealing with all of this, and then we have the reality of the things he's written in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, that the church of Corinth struggled strongly with the impact and the influence of the culture on them. So if you want to understand Corinth, the best way to understand it is they were the original sin city. So they were the Las Vegas of their day. Any desire, any vice, any kind of thing you wanted to experience or do, you go to Corinth, you could do it. It got so bad that we have the tagline today that Las Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, there's a tagline for Corinth. In fact, that they invented a new word. They invented a new verb. And the verb is Corinthizizo. It means to Corinthianize, to live like, to act like a Corinthian. It was pretty bad. In addition to all the vices, they were inundated with entertainment, and you can see the connections to today. And they had a passion for sports. They were obsessed with Olympic-type games. They had their own version, and then they were involved in the Olympic version. And then the culture went beyond that, and they had a passion and a desire and a love for public speaking, for philosophy, for wisdom, for oratory, including the fact that they judged you not on the content of what you said, but how good you said it. The more eloquent, the more polished you were, the smarter you were, the better you were, the more I'm going to listen to you. And that actually infected the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians says this, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." They chose who they wanted to listen to, who they wanted to follow, by how well they thought they spoke. And Paul was probably on the low end of the spectrum, because later in 2 Corinthians it comes up again. They don't exactly praise Paul for his speaking ability. Here's what the Corinthians say. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul, you don't speak as well as Peter or Apollos or maybe someone else or maybe Aquila. We think they're better than you just because they speak better." But wait, there's more in Paul's life. The people came to Corinth between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they're saying, "You know that Paul guy? He's an okay apostle, but he's like second tier, third tier, fourth tier. We're way up here. You see all the letters of recommendation we have. We see how the people who are endorsing us. And oh, by the way, if you want to pay us, we'll accept that. That Paul guy, he would never accept. He wanted to go work and make tents and do manual labor rather than being supported. He's not a real apostle." But wait, there's more. 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, I told you I was going to do it. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's going to describe some of the things that are just related to life as a missionary spreading the gospel in the first century. We're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says this. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep or floating about in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness." He goes, that's just my life trying to spread the gospel as a missionary. And he says, "Then besides the other things, all of this and more, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." And then he adds this line, "Who is weak, and am I not weak?" He is put into situations again and again, suffering in some way, in distress some way, because of his commitment to the gospel. And he says, added to all that, "I'm worried about Corinth, I'm worried about Philippi, I'm worried about Thessalonica, I'm worried about Ephesus, I'm worried about all these churches and believers." But wait, there's more. Go to chapter 12. Picking up in verse 7, the first 6 verses, Paul describes an experience in his life that we're not sure when it happens, but he was given an amazing vision by God, and here's what he says after receiving that vision in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." There are many suggestions or ideas about what this is, what Paul's describing. The most common one is it had something to do with his eyesight, because if you remember his account of coming to Christ, as he met the man in Damascus and prayed with him, scales or something like scales fell off his eyes. Other people suggest he had constant migraines, he had epilepsy, maybe he had a speech impediment or speech disability. Others will say, well, since it talks about a messenger of Satan, he's under constant spiritual attack. And we don't know, but what's worse, we don't know when this started. This could have started immediately after Paul's conversion. So he's been dealing with maybe up to a decade or longer, maybe 15 or 20 years. Regardless, he's dealt with it, and he pleaded with God, and he says, please take this away. Please relieve me of this burden, of this thorn in the flesh. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I will help you through it, but I'm not going to remove it. So Paul knows there's no end in sight to whatever this is, and he's dealing with that on top of everything else. This brief overview of what's going on in Paul's life should cause us to think, Paul is a man who has struggled and who suffered. And then as we're going to get into this letter, he talks about this and how weak he is. He's very personal. He's open with his audience, the recipients of this letter, to say, I am weak. I am struggling. And he's honest with them more than any other letter except probably Galatians. So we need to understand that what Paul writes, we can't necessarily separate completely from what he's experiencing. Paul says, not only do I feel weak, I am weak. I'm willing to admit it. I'm willing that I'm not strong. And he did this before. Going back to 1 Corinthians, here's what he told the church in Corinth. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. So this isn't something new. If you go back to the account of how Paul got to Corinth, what happens is he's in Thessalonica, he's preaching. A mob gets angry and gets stirred up and drives him out of the city. So he goes to the next town. People follow him to the next town. And so the people who are with Paul say, you know what? They don't like you. You go to Corinth, and then we'll try and stay and do ministry, which they do for a period of time. So Paul comes in after having done all that and being alone. You can see why our theme is strength and weakness. This is the lens we want to look at this book through. Paul's lens, if you will, because this is what he's thinking about. This is what he's feeling. And we're going to study 2 Corinthians and looking at that reality. And you might be saying, well, okay, I get that, but how could Paul not simply say I'm weak, but I'm strong, but how could he think this way and live this way? How is this even possible? That's what we're going to learn throughout the study. This morning, we're going to get a few clues from the first two verses of the book, the first couple of clues about why strength and weakness is possible. Clues and reasons. So turn back to chapter 1, and we're going to read the first two verses, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pause and we're going to pray and ask God to help us see reasons why we can have strength in weakness. Father, we thank you for this letter from Paul. We thank you for his honesty and his openness thousands of years ago about the reality of his weakness, what he was suffering and what he was struggling with. Lord, we are no different. We come, as Caleb prayed this morning, with weaknesses, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. We come with weakness, and we want help. Lord, help us to see that God, that you and your word is the source of help, to help us with these things, to help us recognize and apply what we've learned. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the Apostle Paul. Help us to be like him and be willing to say, I'm weak, my strength comes from God. I'm weak, I need help, and turn to the one, the only one who can help us, and turn to his word, and also turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is why you've put us together as a family, a body of believers. Lord, may you speak to us this morning through your word. More importantly, may we listen and may we respond and apply whatever you have spoken to us about, and that we would be serious about listening and applying, not just listening. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, and we thank you for those who are still struggling with physical disabilities or sickness and are able to join us online. We ask that this would be impactful and encouraging to them as well. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Why? How? How is strength and weakness possible? It is possible because God knowingly chose me. God knowingly chose me. Look at the very first words Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because I wanted to, because I thought it was a good idea, because I thought this would be a great career path and I'd be successful and rich and famous. No, by the will of God. That's how Paul ended up in this position, by God's will. God's choosing of individuals is mentioned throughout Scripture, and his criteria or his reasonings are also included in many places. One of them is in Moses speaking to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He chose you, he values you, he loves you. Why? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were not the biggest and the greatest, for you are the least of all peoples. You are, in fact, at the bottom of the barrel in value, in number, in importance, but because the Lord loves you." That's why he chose the nation of Israel. Paul then talks to the Corinthians in the first letter that we have, and he says this: "For you see, brother, or see your calling, brethren, that not many of you, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God didn't call you, Corinthians, because you were the smartest. God didn't call you because you were the strongest, the most important, or the most valuable, or the most influential. He called you because he loved you. He called you because he called you. God called Paul on the road to Damascus. He's going from Jerusalem to Damascus for one singular purpose: to root out, to punish, to arrest, to maybe even beat, abuse, and kill Christians. That's why he's there. That's why he's going. That's his job. And here's what he says about that after writing to Timothy at the end of his life. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. I was weak, but I'm strong because of Christ Jesus, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." Paul says, "I'm walking on the road to Damascus, and I have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I meet him in the flesh. I have a conversation. He calls me, and he says, I want you to be an apostle for me for the Gentiles. And oh, by the way, you're going to suffer, but I'm going to be with you." Some of us would say, "I wish Jesus would show up and talk to me like that. Then I'd be prepared. Then I'd be ready. Then I would have no problem going through whatever he's going to bring me through." We just saw Paul struggled, even though he knew. And in reality, this is the exception to the rule. God doesn't necessarily call people normally like this. Rather, here's what God does. He says, "I open people's hearts and minds to the truth of my word, to the truth of who I am, and then I begin to call them." He says, "I open their hearts and minds and say, I am God, I am just, I am holy, I am righteous, and I must punish sin because of who I am. And oh, by the way, that's who you are. That's who I am. You and I are sinners, and you and I must be punished because that's who God is." And that would be discouraging and depressing if it stopped there, but then God says, "But wait, I'm going to send Jesus Christ. He's going to take your punishment. God himself is going to come and live the perfect life you should, and he's going to then take your punishment." And God says, "Because of what Jesus did, I'm going to offer the opportunity to say, you can put your trust in him rather than pay your debt. You can put your trust in him rather than go through what he went through. But if you're going to do that, I'm going to say, here's the gift, come follow me. Follow me." Jesus said it one time in his earthly ministry, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Now, this doesn't mean I wear a cross in some kind of symbolic gesture, or I carry around a big cross as showing off of what I'm doing. The cross was, yes, a symbol of capital punishment, but it's a symbol of submission. You didn't get to choose. Rome had the last word. It told you where you were going to go, what you were going to do, how you were going to die, and you had no choice. You had to submit. God says through Jesus, choose, daily submit to me. Daily submit to me. Give up being in charge of your life. Give up what you want, what you desire, and say, this is what God wants, so I'm going to change. This is what God says, so this is what I'm going to do. God's now in charge of my life. He says, that is what I'm talking about. That's what I'm calling you to. When God offered this call to Paul on the road to Damascus, he knew Paul. He chose him. He called him knowingly. He knew all of Paul's sin, past, present, and future. He knew that Paul would have weakness, fears, struggles, failures, and he called him anyway. We can have strength and weakness because God knew how weak and powerless we are and called us anyway. God called you just like he called Paul, knowing you were weak and powerless and all that you would struggle with. God knows all your sin, past, present, and future, all mine, our weaknesses, fears, struggles, failures. And he calls you anyway and says, I can do what you can't. I will fill in the gaps. Have you responded to his call? Paul did. Have you responded to his call? If you haven't, what is stopping you? What is preventing you? What is keeping you from responding? When you do, or if you have, you are well aware, I am well aware of our struggles, our weakness, our failures, our lack of strength. We know it all too well. But God knew them and called you anyway. So that should give us strength in the midst of our weakness like it did Paul. But God doesn't simply call you and I by ourselves. Go back to verse 1. What does he say after he says called? The second half of the verse says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, which is a surrounding area of Corinth. He chose others and called them and put them together with us. We've just spent 2 months talking about membership in the body of Christ. He put us together in a local family. We're part of his global universal church, but then he says, here, I want you to be here so that when you are weak, I can strengthen you through my other children. And when they are weak, you can strengthen them. God gives us strength through our relationship with the body of believers. That's why we need to be connected, committed to be here. We can't be strengthened if we're not here. Strength and weakness is possible because God knowingly chose me. It is possible because God supplies grace and peace. Look at verse 2. What does Paul say? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about those two words real briefly. Grace, the word in Greek, Caleb is charis. I hope it'll be on the exam for tomorrow. You should know that. But the idea here is a favorable attitude towards someone or something. We can give grace to people, and they can give grace to us. But in this case, it's God's favorable attitude towards us. It's him not giving me what I deserve, but giving that to Jesus Christ. Him blessing me and giving the punishment I deserve to Jesus Christ. And he gives me things I don't earn because of what Jesus Christ did. But then he says grace, and he says peace. Paul wouldn't have been thinking of peace, no war, no conflict. He would have been thinking as a Jewish man of shalom. And that idea, the concept embodied in that word is not just simply lack of conflict. It is wholeness, completeness, nothing missing, nothing lacking. Some people have described it as experiencing God's greatest and best, God's highest and greatest good. These concepts, the idea of grace and peace coming from God, I believe are summarized in the blessing that God instructed Aaron and the Levites to consistently and regularly give to the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. They were supposed to proclaim regularly to the nation of Israel these truths. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The idea of grace and peace, God's highest and greatest good. You might be saying, I like grace. I like peace. I like a relationship with God. I like his best. But what does that have to do with strength and weakness? How does that help me when I'm weak? In the midst of whatever you are going through or whatever you will go through, whatever I'm going through, whatever I will go through, my circumstances, my situation, whatever it may be afraid of, worried about, asking what if, wondering about, even worrying about, I don't have to ask or think about this question. What does God think about me? I don't have to worry about that. I have the answer. He gives me grace and peace. I don't have to wonder, well, is he for me? Is he on my side or is he on the other side? Is he for me or is he against me? He says, I'm for you. I love you. I've chosen you. I give you grace and peace. His attitude can be kind of summarized in Psalm 103. The psalmist writes this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are weak. We are frail. I already know that his word tells me what he thinks about me in the midst of whatever I'm going through. I know that he's chosen me. He's called me. He gives me grace and peace. That I'm no longer his enemy. As Joy sang last week, we're seated at his table. We're in fellowship with him. He gave me grace. He gave me peace. He gives me grace. He gives me peace. I have not just simply lack of conflict, but shalom, wholeness, completeness. My relationship is right with him. It's restored with him. And he has and will continue to give me his highest and greatest good. And in the midst of whatever I'm going through, that should strengthen me because I don't have to worry about that. And that is more important than anything else I'm experiencing is my relationship with God. As you look and say, yes, God's given me grace. God's given me peace, shalom. Do we see it as a source, a reason I can have strength and weakness? Or do we kind of overlook it? Well, I know it intellectually. I know that grace saved me. I know that I have peace with God through what Jesus Christ did. Or is that all I think about as in theological terms? Do I miss the help and encouragement and strength it gives me in my everyday life when I'm weak, when I'm struggling, when I'm fearful? Strength and weakness is possible because God gives us grace and peace. It is also possible because God is sovereign. Now, Paul doesn't use that word in these two verses we're looking at, but what is he does indicate that by what he names Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Master, the Authority, the Sovereign One, the One who is above all, the One who's superior to all. He is greatest in rank, supreme in rank, in power, in authority. He's a person, the only person who possesses all authority. When we say that, when we say God is sovereign, Jesus is sovereign, we declare that he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and utterly and completely in control of all of aspects of my life and of reality. That is recorded throughout Scripture, and I'm going to give you a couple of references to chew on, to think about. Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, tells the nation of Israel this, For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. So he says, a long time ago I said this is going to happen, and it's gonna. And then he says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's the ultimate picture of sovereignty. What I want, what I desire, is what's going to happen. God's the only one that can do that. But that's not all he does. He also draws lines of protection, lines of boundaries that people can't surpass or other creatures can't surpass. The book of Job talks about that. In chapter 1, God says to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's faithful, he's loyal, he's obedient. And Satan goes, yeah, come on, God, really? You protect him, you bless him. If you take that all away, he's going to curse you and he's going to abandon you. And God says, okay. Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. You have this much authority and no more. God is sovereign. And what does Satan do? In one day, he takes everything Job has except his wife. And Job, if you know the story, probably wished he took his wife, but that's a bad thing to say. But she was not an encouraging woman. I know that's not any woman here, any wife here. But he takes everything he owns and all his children. And then Job says, blessed be the Lord. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. He didn't curse, he didn't get angry, he didn't blame God. So at some point later in chapter 2, the conversation between God and Satan is repeated. And Satan goes, yeah, come on, God. He's still healthy. His body isn't suffering. If you do that, he's gonna abandon you. So here's what God says. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Here's the line, here's the sovereignty, but spare his life. And Satan does torture, if you will, Job physically. God is sovereign, though. God said, you can do this much, Satan, and no more. You can do this much, Satan, and no more. That's what a picture of God's sovereignty. He draws the line, no one else. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes to help you wrap your mind around God's sovereignty. First one is from Chuck Swindoll. Nothing touches me that has not passed through the hands of my Heavenly Father. Nothing. Whatever occurs, God has sovereignly surveyed and approved. Maybe that one resonates with you. Here's one, a similar one from Chip Ingram. Nothing will come into my life or your life today that God did not either allow or decree. God is sovereign. That's what we're talking about. Everything that happens to me, everything that happens to you, is with God's approval. And he is completely in control of and utterly sovereign over it. It's not only just he says okay, but he's completely in control of and utterly sovereign of it, over it. Everything that happens to me is by, with, and from God's approval. Do you and I say, yeah, God is sovereign, that's what the Bible teaches, I know that, but we don't live like it. I see things in my life that are beyond my control, out of my control, so therefore they must be out of God's control. Is God's sovereignty something I simply mark on a box, fill out on a form, or say, yeah, that's a theological position I hold, a doctrinal statement of our church? Or do I live like what happens in my life, what surprises me, what I'm not prepared for, what I wasn't expecting, God not only knew about, he prepared for it, and it's in complete control of it and sovereign over it. And that should give me strength in the midst of my weakness. I can't control it, but God does. Everything's out of my control, but everything's under God's control. Strength and weakness is possible. We can have it. We can have it because God knew how weak and powerless we are and called us anyway. God knew sin, our sin, past, present, and future. He knows our weakness. He knows our struggles, our fears, our failures. Like Israel, like Paul, he called us anyway, knowing that he is strong where we are weak. How do we view God's grace and peace, God's shalom? Is it as a source and reason I can have strength and weakness? Or do we, I understand it and I overlook it. I miss the help and strength it gives me every day because God has given me grace and peace. Do I view life as everything happens to me is by God's approval and he is in complete control of and utterly sovereign over? Is this something I just say and I say I believe, or do I live like when I'm surprised, when I get the unexpected, like that individual on social media who, when they came back and got the diagnosis of acute leukemia, that God's in control of this and I can have strength in the midst of this. It's out of my control, but it's completely under God's control. What do we view about strength and weakness? How do we think about it? And some of you have already been thinking, because there's no card in your bulletin, we're starting a new series, and there's no verse, and you guys are wondering, which one did Pastor pick? And, oh, by the way, Andrea kind of teased us that it's long and it's hard. It's not. She's just not. It's not short like the last one. I'll admit that. So you might be thinking, well, it's from 1 Corinthians 11. Who is weak? Am I not weak? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Or maybe you're thinking in chapter 12, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Those would be great verses. I didn't choose them. We are going to actually choose a section of chapter 4. And you're going to love it because it's a challenge. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so you can already see why I picked the image of cracked and broken pottery, because that's what we are. What do we have? And why do we have it this way? That the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. His strength, our weakness. And then Paul lays out some areas where we might be weak. We are hard-pressed, weakness on every side, yet not crushed, strength from God. We are perplexed, weakness, but not in despair, strength. Persecuted, weakness, but not forsaken, strength. Struck down, weakness, but not destroyed, strength. Why? Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Strength in weakness. You'll have a card next week, but you can start memorizing and working on that now. You are weak. I am weak. But with God's help and God's strength, we can be strong. Where did God encourage you with this and challenge you with this today? Where did God say to you today, turn to me for strength? I know you're weak, but turn to me for strength. When you're having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, a really bad one, a horrible one, the worst one ever, or the worst one ever so far, God says, turn to me for strength. Turn to me in your weakness for strength, and I will help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. Lord, in his position, sometimes it's difficult to be honest about where he struggles and is weak, but he was with throughout his writing, and that he not only focused on his weakness, but the strength that came from you. Lord, help us to grow in that this morning. Lord, may his example and his words have been an encouragement to each and every one of us to turn towards you when we are weak, and recognize that not only do we turn towards you, but that you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ, that they can encourage us, they can strengthen us when we are weak, and we can, again, strengthen them when they are weak. Lord, help us to grow in strength, even when we're weak, because of the simple truths that we looked at for just a brief moment this morning. Help us to grow in that as we memorize and retain the scripture we're going to learn, but also as we study this book throughout the rest of this year. We thank you and praise you that you say to us, turn to me when you are weak, and I will help you. I will strengthen you. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I could say that looks hard, but I won't.